Okay, we are in what we call hour 7 of learning the Bible in 24 hours, where we'll deal with the monarchy, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Our whole premise that this review is based on is on two discoveries that we think are essential. In fact, it's the foundation of our ministry. That the Bible consists of 66 separate books, and although they were penned by over 40 different guys who didn't even know each other, over thousands of years, it is an integrated message system, and you can demonstrate that the origin of this message system is from outside our dimensionality of time and space. It's of extraterrestrial origin. You can prove that. And the central theme of these 66 books is, of course, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is the account of a nation, but the New Testament is the account of a man. The Creator himself became a man and entered his creation. And his appearance is the central event of all history. He died to purchase us and is alive now. And our most exalted privilege that we can experience in our lives is to know him. And that's what the Bible really is all about. Now, we've been going through the panorama of history from the creation until our present day. We're presently going to focus on the monarchy, the rise of King Saul, David, Solomon, and the period known as the monarchy up until the exile. 1 and 2 Samuel, of course, deals with Samuel himself, who's the bridge from the days of the judges to the monarchy, the first king, Saul, and then, of course, David. 1 and 2 Kings, as it's called, covers the first 40 years of David's reign, and then his son Solomon taking over, and then the civil war that divides the kingdom into two parts, and then the exile of both the northern kingdom being destroyed by Assyria and the southern kingdom going into captivity in Babylon. Some designations of these four books, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, they're called 1st and 2nd, 3rd and 4th Kingdoms, and the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of that Greek translation of the Old Testament, calls it 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kings. So some of your Bibles may have that annotation. But more commonly, we've gone by the more common designation, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. That will be followed by 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is sort of a recap of that whole history, with particular focus, of course, on the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the one that continues the nation Israel. Now, the monarchy, of course, spans Samuel, who installed Saul, then David, and then, of course, Solomon. Civil War breaks the nation in two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom spins off into idolatry, and they call themselves the House of Israel, and they ultimately don't repent of all of that under the ministries of Hosea and others, and are taken over or destroyed, in effect, by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, the House of Judah, continues longer. It also deteriorates. They have a few good kings, but in general it goes from bad to worse. And finally, they go into exile in Babylon, not forever, but only for a definitive 70-year period, known as the exile. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings cover that period. And Elijah ministers at the end of the period of 1 Kings, and Elisha, his successor, in the early part of 2 Kings, just to give you an overall thumbnail view. The Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, recap that same period, but primarily from the focus of the southern kingdom, the continuing kingdom. Well, the first book of Samuel. Samuel, of course, is the last of the judges. The first 7 chapters of that book deal with his birth and youth, his call to office, and his times and the various acts that he did. He, of course, installs the first king, King Saul. His appointment as king, he had a very promising beginning, but he falls into folly and sin. And it's a pretty dismal end. And, of course, this all leads up to David, the greatest of the kings. David is anointed by Samuel. He has some service while Saul is still king. And then he has the years as a fugitive. This is all covered in the first book of Samuel. Now, Samuel is actually equaled probably only by Moses. He ends the period of the judges, this very dismal period that we reviewed in the previous session. And he also heads up the order of the prophets, in a more formal sense. He actually founds the schools of the prophets. That was a formal office, and there were many, only a few of which that we know about from the scripture. And he, of course, places the first king on the throne. And he later will anoint David, and who confronts Goliath and then flees Saul, as I mentioned. Okay, so the main threat to the nation, of course, is the Philistines. And they oppressed Israel for over 40 years. And there are some exceptions, but they're very tactical exceptions. Even Samson, the famous story of Samson, is only a tactical success for a relatively short duration. There is an interesting episode in 1 Samuel 4 where the Ark of the Covenant, of all things, is lost to Israel for a time. The Philistines actually capture it, much to their regret. The five major cities of the Philistines have nothing but trouble with rats and also hemorrhoids. So much so they pass it from one city to the other, and they want to get rid of this thing. Their own priests say, our problems are because we got to get rid of this, the Ark of the Covenant. They got to give it back. And so there's a very, I think, one of the funniest things in the scripture where they not only, their own priests say, you can't just give it back, you got to put an offering in there. So they make five gold mice to represent the rat infestation of the five major cities. They put five an offering of five gold mice and five golden hemorrhoids. I've always wondered for the craftsmen who posed for those. I have no idea how they... But and they send this back, and it is the whole episode there in 1 Samuel 4 has to be one of the funniest. Anyway, we'll move on. Philistines are pretty much defeated under Samuel's leadership, but primarily by David later. The Philistines are a major nemesis to Saul throughout his whole career. They are ultimately subdued through the generalship of David. We'll talk about when we get there. The big problem, of course, by Saul, or actually I should say the people, is their self-determination. The people clamor for a king for the wrong reasons. Now, many people misunderstand this. They don't realize that God had planned to give him a king all along. That was prophesied in the book of Ruth. We read that in our previous session. When Ruth and Boaz are married, there is a prophecy that the 10th generation after Perez was going to be blessed, which, of course, is David. So the whole hint of David is prophesied early. So God had planned to give him a king. But the problem is the people want a king and for the wrong reasons. In 1 Samuel 8, 20, it's highlighted to go out before us and fight our battles. Gee, God was fighting their battles and doing all right. But no, they want a king. This is a request that was born in a committee meeting, not a prayer meeting. And Samuel's upset, and God says, don't you be upset. It's not you they're rejecting, they're me they're objecting. 1 Samuel 8, 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. In all that they say unto thee, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. This is God speaking. His feelings are hurt. That sounds funny. Can you grieve God? Absolutely. In fact, the Holy Spirit loves you. Do you know that? We tend to think of Jesus, of course, or the Father. Holy Spirit loves you. You know how I know he loves you? Scripture says you shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve someone who doesn't love you. Interesting. Anyway, David comes along, and of course, the famous story with Goliath. How many have heard of David and Goliath? About 30%, Pastor. I'm kidding. He was actually 9 feet tall. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't, because he was a hybrid. He was a professional combatant that David was up against. Now, David picks up, this is young little David, he's visiting there for other reasons. He crosses the brook and he picks up five stones put in his pocket. Why five? It only took one to knock Goliath down. You all know the story. He used his sling and he got rid of the armor. He knew that he couldn't handle it. Saul's armor was too heavy. Kid, he did what he knew best. He was a shepherd. He was pretty good with a slingshot. It wasn't a slingshot like we think, a little different style. But the point is, one stone brought a Goliath down, and David took his own sword and cut his head off. Bright young kid. Why did he need five stones? How many think they know the answer? Good for you. See, Goliath was of a family of five. 2 Samuel 21, if you want to look it up, you can find out their names. They were from the Zamzumim. They were hybrids. They were the hybrids from the strange goings-on between the fallen angels and women. This was Satan had 400 years to lay down a minefield in Canaan, knowing from Genesis 17 when God told Abraham that 400 years later his descendants would come back to the land after Egypt and all that. Satan, in part of his plot, which we're reviewing, you can look at the whole Bible as a plot between Satan trying to thwart the plan of God, was to lay down, just as he laid down the minefield in Genesis 6, which caused the flood of Noah, he's also, you won't understand the Old Testament unless you really understand there's some strange genetic engineering going on by Satan himself, and Goliath is one of the vestiges of all of that. But of course, is subdued by David personally, and then by 2 Samuel 21, David's mighty men, this this Republican Guard, you might call it, of David's, they wipe out Goliath's rest of the family. But this whole incident, of course, even though he's just a kid, is public notice that he will be the deliverer of Israel, and this was made taken note of by the chief of Saul's men of war, Abner and the rest. In fact, Abner is the one that introduces David to Saul. He becomes a devoted friend of Saul's son, Jonathan. Despite the tension between Saul and David, Jonathan and David become very, very close friends, real reliable fellowship there. Now, Saul is quite a character. He was a Benjamite from Gibeah. And remember that dismal mess at the end of the Judges, the Benjamite that cut the dead concubine in 12 pieces and sent it to the 12 tribes, that caused the riot and caused the rest of Israel to wipe out virtually the whole tribe of Benjamin, leaving only 600. Well, that all happened around Gibeah, and this is where Saul hails from. And so he will later set his capital there. He had early promise. He is a striking guy, very tall and handsome. He was modest in the initial early days. He's very direct, very generous, but he was impatient. And the Philistines were arrayed against Israel, and Saul was to wait for Samuel at Gilgal, but he violated the priest's prerogative, offering prearranged sacrifices to get on with it. So he had a lot of irreverent presumption, willfully impatient. Following shortly, Saul asks the priest for guidance, but then rushes his men off and so forth. But Saul turns out to be disobedient, and he also indulges in some deceit. One of his big mistakes, he's instructed to destroy the Amalekites. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't really wipe them out. And his failure to wipe out the Amalekites, including Agag, the king of the Amalekites, it leads to the nightmare in the book of Esther. But most people don't realize that Haman, this nemesis of all the Jews that tried to get all the Jews wiped out. See, that was not a new idea. Hitler didn't invent that. That was going on long, many, many times. Whether it was Pharaoh in Egypt or whether it was many, many times that there's been attempts by Satan to wipe out the Jews because it's his plan to thwart God. In any case, Haman was a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And so, of course, he failed to do that. We get to this strange episode. Whenever we get to around Halloween, you should always remember Saul and the Witch of Endor. A strange, strange episode where Saul has previously gotten rid of all the Midians in the land, but he needs advice. He's panicked. The Philistines are strong. Samuel by then has passed away. There's no one to turn to. And God doesn't seem to hear his prayers. And he is really in desperation. He decides to seek out a medium. As people tip off, there is a medium that has survived Saul's purchase, so he goes in disguise to go and try to get this medium to bring up Samuel. He's so dependent on Samuel. And the media herself is startled when Samuel does show up. So this isn't trickery or some other thing, but it is Samuel, strangely enough. And Samuel predicts that Saul's going to die the next day. Kind of a tough message to get. And indeed, his promising career ends in ignominy. If you want an interesting project to Halloween, by the way, everybody has problems with kids. You've got Halloween. You can't celebrate Halloween. Pat Matriciana said it so well. Asking a Christian to celebrate Halloween is like asking a Holocaust survivor to celebrate Hitler's birthday. Say so. But what do you do? So, in any case, one of the things you might consider is have your kids do a play that's biblically accurate. And if anybody wants to do that, we had a contest a few years ago for the best play built around Saul and the Witch of Endor. And we took the four, we had a panel of judges headed up by Frank Peretti himself, and then we had the four winning scripts are available for the asking from our ministry. They'll also be posted on the internet if you want to get into an interesting project, anticipation for Halloween. We consider that as a biblically relevant, but yet sort of, you know, in the spirit of the times discussion. Anyway, Samuel and Saul, we're now into the second Samuel, of course, deal with the career of David. Jerusalem by now has been, David conquers Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and that was sort of neutral territory. It's technically in the field of Benjamin, not Judah, but as the tensions within the 12 tribes as to where to put the capital, Jerusalem was a good neutral choice. So when David finally becomes king of Judah at Hebron, but when he becomes king of all Israel, he sets up his capital in Jerusalem. He's in Hebron for about 7 years, in Jerusalem for about 13 years. Everything's going pretty well, except his triumphs turn into troubles through his own sin, his unguardedness, and his self-indulgence. We all need to take lessons from David's troubles in his family and how it affects his nation. And he, of course, finally is accepted as king over all of Israel. His life is really a sermon all in itself. And we need to remember Christ's kingship over our lives. And it's interesting how his personal life really destroyed even the government there. He had a human kinship. We are thy bone and thy flesh. He was very personal. His proven merit. He led out and brought out Israel. He had a divine warrant. God was with him. And even through all his troubles, God could say, here's a man after my own heart. Why? Because he repented of that. And probably one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament is 2 Samuel 7. You and I are all beneficiaries of this, whether we realize it or not. 2 Samuel 7 will affect everything that follows in the scriptures and in the history of mankind. It's the divine confirmation of the throne in Israel. And it deals with the perpetuity of Davidic dynasty. The great tragedy in the biblical world is that most churches do not embrace the reality of the Davidic dynasty. Mary was told by the angel that her child would sit on David's throne. David's throne did not exist in Christ's ministry. So what does that all mean? That means he has yet to take the throne. The Davidic covenant is unconditional. It's very important to understand that. It has messianic implications, not just for Israel and for David. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16, is the Davidic covenant. The Lord telleth thee what he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. I want you to notice that. Forever, forever, forever. There's no limitation here. In the Psalm 89, this is all reconfirmed again. In Psalm 89, his seed shall also will I endure forever. His throne shall as the days of heaven. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as faithful witness in heaven. Is David's throne going to be reestablished on the planet Earth? Absolutely. God said so. In Acts, New Testament, Acts 2:30, therefore being a prophet, knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he should raise up Christ to sit on his throne. What? Whose throne? David's throne. Where is Christ today? On his Father's throne. Book of Revelation is about three things out of place. Israel's not in the land it should be. The woman is on the earth, should be in heaven. And Jesus should be on his throne, not his Father's. And we'll deal with that when we get there. Key points here, David: the divine confirmation of the throne, the perpetuity of the Davidic dynasty, that it's unconditional, there's no way to forfeit it if they tried. And of course, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, identifies Jesus Christ as the son of David, the son of Abraham, as the Messiah. In Revelation 5, verse 5, the seven sealed book is taken by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So David's far more important than most even Christians recognize. So the scarlet thread, as we call it, continues. It started with the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, which identified that the human race would be where the deliverer comes from. And Abraham, in Genesis 22, it's confirmed that it would be from the nation. And Jacob, it was from the tribe of Judah. And then David, the family, in 2 Samuel 7. It will continue as we go. Now, his high point was his military career. He was a victorious warrior and an outstanding general, very clever. He subdues the Philistines to the west, which, of course, was Saul's nemesis. The Syrians and Hadadezer in the north, and Ammonites and Moabites in the east, and the Edomites and the Amalekites in the south. But he also was a constructive administrator. He administered judgment and justice to all people, the scripture records. He organizes the priesthood into 24 courses. Very important point. The only place 24 appears in the Bible. That'll become very significant when we get to the book of Revelation. Who are these 24 people that are kings and priests? It'll be an issue when we get there. But it's the foundation is laid here by David.
He also, beside being a great military man, he also was a major poet. A major poet and songwriter. We'll talk about those when we go through the poetical books shortly. But his turning point was a woman. A woman is the measure of weakness in a man, apparently. His great sin. You know, can you imagine David? For the rest of eternity, when we meet him, oh, you're the guy that had the affair with Bathsheba. I mean, you know, most people who have some kind of thing they want to hide have a chance of hiding it. David's got that in the Word of God, right? Adultery, of course, and then subsequent the murder of her husband. David and Bathsheba, you know the story. But you know, that wasn't a one-night stand. It wasn't an incident. Don't kid yourself. It was the culmination of a process. It started with prosperous ease. He was king. Things were going pretty good. The Dow Jones was up. He had a good stock portfolio. You name it. I mean, things are going great. That's when you watch out. That's when you watch out. He became self-indulgent. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, indicated that accumulating wives for a king was forbidden, but he did. He's becoming self-indulgent. Now, by the way, something else you should understand. He didn't happen to look out the window and see a sexy girl out there having a bath. You remember later on when his son Absalom rebels against David, tries to lead an insurrection. Who's Absalom's advisor? A guy by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel hated David. Do you know why? Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. The likelihood is they saw each other at family affairs and things, what have you. So it wasn't as if she was a stranger. There's probably a whole prelude that went on here. But in any case, the key thing is, after he makes this series of gigantic mistakes, he repents with remorse. That's what Psalm 51 is all about. That's his prayer of repentance. And that's why in 1 Samuel 13 and also in Acts 13, David can be labeled, God labels him as a man after his own heart. Yes, he stumbled. Yes, he screwed up. Yes, he was subject to the sin nature. But he repented and grieved over his sin. But that didn't erase the years of suffering. Remorse and contrition may have caused God to forgive him, but it did not obliterate the consequences. And I'm told of a father, every time his son screwed up, he drove a nail into the dining room table. When the son asked forgiveness, he pulled the nail out. But the hole was still there. The realization that the memory of it is. Now, God does do better than that for us, actually. He says your sins and will be remembered no more. So, praise God. Now, David's got a problem. His sins are recorded in the Word of God. I don't think that's going to get erased. But in any case, the results of David's sin go on and on and on. In his family, incest, fratricide, intrigues, rebellion, and finally civil war all derive from his sin. Those of us that think that two adults can sin and two consenting adults, that's not a sin. It injures everyone in whose love you live. And the echoes go on. The statistics of single parent families are pretty dismal in terms of it goes on for generations. You know, we know a lot about that today, and it's pretty grim. Anyway, as a result of all of this, David is not allowed to build the temple, primarily because he's a man of war. He wanted to desperately build the house of God. God said, no, you're not going to do it. Your son will. David says, that's no problem. I'll prepay the expenses. Most of the money was not, Solomon was wealthy, yes, indeed, but most of the expenses for the temple were prepaid by David before he died. Troubles in the family. You know, the 2 Samuel 12 says, the sword shall never depart from thy house. Well, the first son by Bathsheba, of course, died. But also the loss of moral authority. Amnon raped David's daughter Tamar. Absalom killed Amnon. Absalom led a rebellion against David, counseled by Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather. Adonijah seized the kingship from Solomon, and on it goes. Dismal, dismal. The sword indeed did not depart from his house. Well, let's move on. 2 Kings carries it from Solomon to several years into the divided kingdom, and closes with the ministry of Elijah. Let's take a look at it. The first book of Kings, you might label discontinuance through disobedience. King Solomon reigned for about 40 years, first 11 chapters. He acceded to the throne, built the temple, and his reign is regarded as the zenith of fame and glory for the house of Israel. But then there's decline and decease because of Solomon's own apostasy, tragically. Dismal record. That leads to a civil war, a divided kingdom. His son Rehoboam takes the throne and does some ill-advised measures, which gives Jeroboam the opportunity to rebel. And Rehoboam rules over the southern kingdom called the house of Judah, but Jeroboam takes the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, and the prophet Elijah is raised up to minister to this idolatrous offshoot. Solomon, he actually acceded to the throne when he's 15 years old, according to Josephus. Adonijah attempted to preempt, but was thwarted by Nathan. And David, on his deathbed, instructs Solomon to clean house with a lot of overdue punishments. Abner, who is an uncle of Saul, leader of Saul's army, he's the guy that introduced David to Saul after the Goliath victory. He switches over to David, but he becomes a rival, in effect, to Joab. So Joab kills him. And so that's something that David hadn't dealt with, and he tells Solomon that he better clean the house of the things he's left undone. It's all Shimei the Benjamite. This is the guy that was cursing and throwing stones at David, but later apparently repented. But his fidelity was in doubt, and Solomon ends up finally having to deal with that issue. But one of the main things of Solomon, of course, is the building of the temple. Let's focus on that a little bit. The preparation of the temple involved the cedars of Lebanon. The coarser sycamores were down south, but they wanted the high-quality stuff, which was the cedars of Lebanon. And Hiram was the king of Tyre. And the Phoenicians were really, in effect, a guild of merchantmen, and they had access to the stuff. And Hiram's friendship with David made available a great deal of materials of all kinds for the temple. The design of the temple was given by God. This startled me to realize that. We all remember the tabernacle. We study that deeply when we get into Exodus and so on. The temple, we always sort of assume, is Solomon's embellishment of the tabernacle. No, the design of it was given by God, and there's some interesting added features that God... Now, this is quite a project, by the way. We understand that there's over 183,300 workmen involved in this thing. 30,000 men, 10,000 per month per shift, and 70,000 carriers, 80,000 hewers in the mountains, and over 3,000 supervisors. Quite a project. Let's take a look at it. It's basically like the tabernacle, except the dimensions are doubled. Instead of one lampstand, there's 10. Instead of one laver, there's 10 lavers. There's also this interesting thing called the molten sea that we'll take a look at. Now, the other features that are added, that are not in the tabernacle, that are added in this design, is the porch and the pillars. There's a porch that this is built on. And there are two pillars around the front door that don't hold anything up. Giant, big, bronze pillars with names. The one on the left is called Yachin, in his counsel. And the one on the right, Boaz, which means in his strength. What is going on? Every detail in the scripture is there by design. There's not a number, not a place name, nothing in the scripture that's not there by deliberate, skillful design of the Holy Spirit. Why is there a porch, and why are there two pillars added? And that's your assignment for the week, to dig that out. No, I'll go on. There's a few other things. Also, around the sanctuary proper are the headers, as it's called. These were storerooms. They were intended to be the priests' personal storehouses for their accoutrements for ministry. But they turned out to be the places that the priests hid their private idols. And there is a suggestion, I might add, that these are correlative, in a sense, to our subconscious. So I'll tip you off then. That these personal storehouses for the priests were accessible from the outside. Now, we have the same basic elements we have in the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies, which is the inner sanctum. The holy place where the priests ministered, the porch, which I'll get to, a transition area sort of, and then the inner court where we have the altar, the Holocaust altar, or the brazen altar, and the molten sea for washing in preparation, and then the outer court for the committed but lay worshipers. Could it be that there's more here than we realize? Seven times in the New Testament, it's declared that you are the temple of God. Now, that might be just a collective figure of speech, or it might be far more denotative than we have any idea.
And I'm going to suggest to you that the architecture of the temple holds the key to this architecture of our personal software. The great commandment says you should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, all thy spirit. We use those terms so loosely, don't we? Heart, soul, spirit, mind. Are they all the same thing? We use those very far. We don't get very precise in our definitions. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is the only thing that can discern between the soul and the spirit. So the soul and the spirit are two different things. You have a spirit, you have a soul. They're distinctive. They're different. And what do we mean by mind? We think brain. No, no. Mind is something far different. You want to understand what those words mean as the scripture uses them. My wife spent 20 years tracking down every Greek word and every Hebrew word that relates to this and made some very interesting discoveries that have been confirmed by linguistic experts. It turns out one of the discoveries involved the temple is the architecture of your software. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. The Holy Holies, the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, the porch, the inner court, the outer court are the main architectural elements. Let's assume the outer court corresponds to our body, the outside, the physical. The inner court, our soul, that's the soul area. The holy place, the heart area, and the spirit, the inner sanctum. Our willpower, our volition, finds its transition at the porch. That's where you make your decision. You know, if you are a Christian, you have God dwelling inside you. Why is it that we don't notice it? Why is it that our behavior doesn't reflect that? He's there. Scripture tells us that he is. Why does our behavior? Because we throttle it with our self-will. We have a gate called our volition that doesn't let the Spirit of God flow through our lives, except on occasions. And that's not a once-in-a-lifetime come-down-the-sawdust-trail kind of thing. That's a moment-by-moment choice to make faith choices rather than soul choices. But there's this strange area of what the psychologists might call the subconscious, but what the temple architecture calls the headers, the personal storehouses that need to be cleaned out of our personal idols. Let's not get into all of that. If you're interested in that, I encourage you to take a look at The Way of Agape or any of the books that my wife and I have done that attempts to apply all of that to your personal life, the key to the Christian walk. But let's go on here. Let's talk a little bit about biblical inerrancy. We say the Bible is inerrant. There are no mistakes in it. Well, when I was in high school, I used to get confronted by the Unitarians and whatever. What about 1 Kings 7:23 as just one example? And those days, I didn't have an answer. I just had taken on faith. But let me tell you about 1 Kings 7:23. That's where it talks about Solomon building this molten sea. Molten, it's a clumsy translation. Molten means brass because it was cast. And sea was a laver. It's a huge bronze laver. The molten sea in the temple is described in 1 Kings 7:23. It says it's 10 cubits from one brim to the other, and it was round all about, and its height was 5 cubits, and the line, or the circumference, was 30 cubits. Well, it's not a big deal, but that's an error. It can't possibly be. Here's a picture of roughly one rendering of it. This is a huge bronze bowl. It's 5 cubits deep. If a cubit's about a foot and a half, it's about 7.5 feet deep, and it's about 15 feet in diameter, right? This is what the priests would immerse in their ceremonial cleansing to minister in the temple. But the problem is, everybody knows that the circumference is not 3 times a diameter. Everybody knows that. Any schoolboy knows that. The circumference is pi times a diameter. Pi is 3.1415926535897, as you, of course, remember from school. Most of us in school used the approximation of 22/7, or 3 1/7, as an approximation of pi. But anyone that's done any arithmetic or mathematics knows that the circumference is pi times the diameter. So here, in the scripture, it says that it's 10 cubits in diameter, but 30 cubits in circumference. That's obviously a technical mistake. Technical mistake in the Word of God? That's a toughie, isn't it? How do you deal with that? Well, let's take a look at it in the Hebrew. I've shown you the English. On the screen, you'll see the Hebrew. But the important part I want you to notice is that the word for circumference in the Hebrew Masoretic text is marked off. And in the margin, there is a correction. When the Masoretes would copy the text
and find what they thought was a mistake, they didn't have the audacity to change it. They would annotate the correction in the margin. The word for circumference is misspelled here, and they put the correct spelling in the margin. Well, the incorrect apparent mistake is called a kathiv, and the marginal annotation is a kirei. Now, what you may not realize is that Hebrew and Greek both have a very interesting distinctive. Every letter in the alphabet has a numerical value. They use that further. They took advantage of that. The 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet each have a numerical value. The aleph is a 1, the beta is 2, and so forth. Well, if you take, let's get into a spelling lesson. The kathiv is spelled with a kaf, a vav, and a hey. The kiri, the proper way to spell this word for circumference, is just a kaf and a vav. Now, a kaf is worth about 100, a vav 6, and the hey 5, which means the proper spelling, the kiri, would have a value of 106. But the way it's spelled in that thing, there's a hey thrown in, just a breath at the end of the word, which gives it a value of 111. Well, when you correct the 10 times 3 by that ratio, you have the circumference of the bronze thing is 31.41509433962 cubits. In other words, it specified the circumference of the molten sea with an error of less than 15 thousandths of an inch in a circumference of over 46 feet. Not bad, not bad. That's far more accurate than you and I would have done applying the rules of arithmetic that we learned in school. How interesting it is. Whenever you poke at the text and you have a little diligence, the Holy Spirit always rewards your diligence. And I'll give you some secrets at the end of our series on how to solve any verse that you find you don't understand. You can do it supernaturally. But let's talk a little bit more Solomon. You know, often the scripture talks about comparisons with Solomon, but they're always adverse. Personally, he was very brilliant, but he lacked moral vigor. Tragically, our Christian community is like that. Many bright teachers around, but are they walking the talk? How discouraging it is to see how many in leadership have done their homework intellectually, head ascent, but lack the moral vigor. Solomon became, as he prospered, obviously very self-indulgent. Historically, he was at the peak of Israel's prosperity, as exemplified by the visit of the Queen of Sheba. She'd heard rumors about Solomon and couldn't believe it, so she went to visit, and she says, the half of it wasn't even told me. Solomon in his glory, in all his glory. Now, it's interesting how these comparisons in the New Testament. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. It's always an adversative type of comparative. It's also interesting that typically, there are some positives in terms of it points to the millennial reign, but there's also some hidden negatives. His salary was 666 shekels. The only place, other place, 666 appears in Scripture other than, of course, the famous occasion in Revelation 13, which we'll review when we get there. The 666 is mentioned twice, incident to the Queen of Sheba's visit, the Queen of Sheba being the Queen of the Covenant. And if you're a typologist, you can go chase that one down. There were six steps to Solomon's throne. The six is pervasive in his whole ministry. Six being one short of seven, the number of man, and ultimately becomes the number of Satan's man in Revelation 13. But the zenith of the kingdom, you know, he really had quite a kingdom. Went from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, the extremes of the empire. From the Red Sea and Arabia to Lebanon. From the tributary states were held in subjection under Solomon's reign. The Canaanites became peaceable subjects or useful servants during his reign. The immense treasures won by David were supplemented with oppressive taxation. So the kingdom was doing great. It was at this time that the nation also had the literature of success. They, of course, had the foundation of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the history from Moses to Samuel in hand, the patriarchal teaching of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, the theology of the Psalms, which we'll review in a subsequent session, and the practical wisdom of the Proverbs, and the mystical suggestions of the Song of Songs. Solomon penned 3,000 Proverbs, wrote 1,005 songs, and celebrated natural history in many of his writings. These scientific discoveries that are embedded in Solomon's writings, fascinating. But his failure, of course, is again self-indulgence. He should not multiply wealth, horses or wives. Deuteronomy 17 prohibits that. Solomon did all three. He traded in chariots and horses. He wasn't supposed to do that. That's what Megiddo was all about. He indulged many foreign wives. 700 wives and 300 concubines. He must have been worn out. And these were taken from the very nations that they were warned against taking wives from. And as a result of all of that, he introduced false worship, false gods and false worship on the Temple Mount. Went into apostasy. His self-life, of course, went through full swing. At the end, he turned away sad and sick of it all and wrote a very important book, Ecclesiastes, which is not pessimistic, it's optimistic. But the optimism comes from a destiny beyond our reach, personally. And, of course, in his apostasy, his excessive taxation alienated the affections of the people. And that's one of the things Rehoboam could have fixed and didn't, made it worse, and reaped the whirlwind. He was led astray by his wives. He actually built temples to the obscene idol of Moab, Chemosh, and Baal Peor. Moloch, the god of Ammon, that had the babies put in the brass arms of this heated idol, and Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. So the surrounding nations that had these obscene sexual idols were celebrated on the Temple Mount itself through Solomon's apostasy. And, of course, this gave Solomon's adversaries an opportunity to stir up rebellion. And Ephraim, the region of Ephraim, in the center of that nation, became the center of the disaffection and thus becomes the idiomatic of the northern kingdom as it breaks away. So God, we said the theme of this was discontinuance through disobedience. The kingdom would be torn in two. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend thy kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake. And he won't do it during the days of Solomon. As soon as Solomon's dead, then it's all going to happen. But I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. 1 Kings 11. It's interesting that, again, it's not Solomon's merit, it's David's merit that spares Solomon the whole brunt of this. The Lord really honors David continually, all through eternity. We have then the divided kingdom. Rehoboam doesn't, he listens to bad advice and expands even already excessive taxation. That gives Jeroboam an opportunity, and Jeroboam splits off. He establishes alternative worship centers. That's to break Jerusalem's hold on the people. He established Dan in the north and Bethel in the south with idols. It wasn't that he replaced the worship of the temple. He supplemented it with the idols, but it has the same result. Realize that. You can be doing idol worship by simply adding to what God has instructed you to do. Interesting. Nation split into the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, known as Israel, and the southern kingdom under Rehoboam, Judah. And this brings the last six chapters of the book of 1 Kings is the Elijah, interesting character. He ministers to the northern kingdom. The New Testament speaks of him more than any other Old Testament prophet. And he appears twice in the New Testament. He actually appears in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, and I believe he appears again in Revelation chapter 11 as one of the two witnesses. And Elijah does eight major miracles. He suspends rain for 3.5 years. He confronts, there's a great scene where he confronts the priests, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. And ultimately, he is translated into heaven. I haven't listed all eight miracles, but these two are important. The suspension of 3.5 years is an identity thing with the Revelation. And the Mount Carmel thing I'll take on in a minute. But then he's translated, or raptured, if you will, into heaven. And he's one of the two people in the Old Testament that did not see death, Enoch and Elijah being. But that doesn't mean Enoch's one of the two witnesses. We'll get into that when the time comes. You need to know about Queen Jezebel. Her name, by the way, means chaste, but nothing could be further from the truth. She's the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. She becomes the wife of King Ahab of Israel. Her name becomes synonymous with crafty, cruel, malicious, conniving, manipulating. There's an incident that is very important. Naboth had a vineyard. Little guy, had a vineyard. He liked his vineyard. King Ahab liked the vineyard. He wanted to buy the vineyard. Naboth wouldn't sell. And Naboth is really blue over this whole deal. He really liked this vineyard. Jezebel says, no problem, Naboth, let me handle it. So she conducts an inquisition, has some false accusers accuse him of heresy, has him killed, confiscates the land in the name of the king. What does that sound familiar? Is that an echo of the Inquisition? She is known for persecuting the people of God. The reason I make that emphasis is because Jesus himself in Revelation, in the letter to Thyatira, makes reference to this, but in a prophetic sense, which most scholars recognize as prophetic of the Inquisition of the medieval church and so on. She has 450 prophets, and there's an additional 400 prophets of the groves, as they call them. And Elijah challenges them to a showdown on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will ye halt between two opinions?" Notice, in order to be against God, you don't have to be against God. You just need to be in favor of something God's not in favor of. You follow what I'm saying? How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. People answered not a word. Well, Elijah challenges the priests of Baal to a duel. You're on your mountain, I'm on the mountain. Let's each of us build an altar. Let's each of us put an offering on the altar. And let's have God accept the offering. And the prophets of Baal say, neat idea. So Elijah doesn't do anything. He's on the hill. And the priests of Baal are building their altar in the morning. And they're starting to call for Baal to take the offering. Nothing happens. And they start cutting themselves, which is a ritualistic thing they used to do. And they're really frustrated because nothing happens, of course. And what's really funny about the passage, you have to read it for yourself in 1 Kings 18. Elijah is making fun of them. Hey, what's the matter? Maybe your God is hard of hearing. There's one place in the King James that's sort of hidden for your translation. Where he says, maybe he's out relieving himself. You know? And he's in there taunting these guys who are getting... When it gets to be about midday, Elijah takes 12 stones, representing the 12 tribes, puts up his altar, puts a trench about it, puts the wood on it. Then, you golfers will appreciate this, he figures he needs a handicap. So he douses his altar with water. Not once, three times. Praise to heaven, and fire comes down and consumes it. The people watching, of course, are impressed. Wouldn't you be? But Elijah also seized the moment and had the 450 prophets of Baal slaughtered. Now, took them down the river and slaughtered them. It's a interesting scene at Mount Carmel. Whenever we visit Israel, we always go up there and take a look at that whole setup there. The monarchy. We get the Second Kings, of course, which takes the southern kingdom up to the Babylonian exile, of course. It starts with the ministry of the protege, in a sense, of Elijah, a guy by the name of Elisha, and Second Book of Kings. But the Second Book of Kings, despite some of its interesting stories, is probably the most tragic national record ever written. It's the annals of Israel, the northern kingdom, the first 10 chapters, the ministry of Elisha, the death of Jehu, Israel's 10th king. And then it sort of alternates between both kingdoms. It can be confusing unless you're watching carefully as it talks about the two kingdoms for the next 7 chapters. And this is when Jonah and Amos and Hosea prophesy in that period. It leads to the wipeout, the Assyrian captivity of Israel, which they captured, but they're also distributed throughout the Assyrian Empire. And so they cease to exist as a nation. Also, as the last part of the book is the annals of Judah, the southern kingdom. This is when Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah all prophesy. We'll go through each of those later. And it ends with the captivity of the Babylonian captivity of Judah, which lasts a definitive period, 70 years, and we'll deal with that in depth when we get to Daniel. But Elisha's an interesting guy because he wants to be the follow-on for Elijah. And he ultimately does receive Elijah's mantle. His dream was not only to receive his mantle, but to have a double portion. Now here's this Elijah. He's a wild guy. Analogous, in a sense, to John the Baptist in the New Testament. But Elisha isn't satisfied. He wants to have a double portion. Well, it's interesting. Elijah did 8 miracles. We discover when we look carefully that Elisha did 16. So he apparently did get a double portion, interestingly enough. Elijah served like John the Baptist. Elisha did a lot of healing acts, used gentler words, and brought people, life out of death and so forth. So some people draw an analogy between John the Baptist and Jesus and Elijah and Elisha, but that's easily pushed too far. But there's one glimpse that we want to look at carefully. The king of Assyria, we talk about spiritual warfare a lot. We use that glibly, but let's take a look at an actual glimpse of some. The king of Syria was the adversary against Israel, the northern house, took counsel with his staff the servant saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." In other words, the king of Syria would set up his plan, and the man of God, that is Elisha, sent unto the king of Israel, his boss, saying, "Beware that lest thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come." In other words, the king of Syria would lay out some plans, but somehow the king of Israel would always find out and avoid that place. And so the king of Israel would send to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, saved himself there. Not once or twice. In other words, many, many times when the king of Syria would have a strategy, the king of Israel would know about it and take advantage of it. The king of Syria is convinced he's got a leak on a staff. Somehow the whereabouts are always anticipated by his adversary, the king of Israel. So therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" In other words, he thinks he's got a mole on a staff. Somehow there's a leak. Well, the staff points out, one of the servants said, "None, my lord, a king. But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." This is the first recorded occasion of a phone tap in the Bible, you see. It's just as if there's a phone tap. In other words, somehow Elisha always knows what's the very words that are spoken in bedchamber. The servants have figured this out. So the king of Syria is really teed off. He's going to go after Elisha. He said, "Go and spy where he," that is Elisha, "is, that I might send and fetch him." And was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." Interesting place, Dothan. That's where Joseph was sold into slavery and so forth. But anyway, "Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city around." Get the picture, Dothan. The entire Syrian army with their horses, the chariots, tanks, bazookas, whatever, are circling the village of Dothan where Elisha and his servant happened to be camped. Now the next morning, the servant of Elisha got up early in the morning, gone forth. "Behold, the host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And a servant said unto Elisha, 'Alas, my master, what are we going to do?'" He gets up in the morning, looks out, he realizes they're surrounded by the Syrian army, their enemy. Servant's panicked. Turns to Elisha. "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And Elisha says to him, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." I sort of visualized the servant saying, yeah, but I mean, I can hear their engines revving. I mean, they're really there. He's still panicked. And I see Elisha almost with disdain praying to God. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he might see." You almost visualize Elijah in bed, not even willing to get out of bed, just going to show him, "Lord," and rolls over and goes back to sleep. That's sort of the way I visualize this. And what happens then? "The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha." Can you imagine? See, we don't get that glimpse. But he was granted a special, he was able to see that the real reality is a spiritual warfare. You and I are in a simulation, a digital, we know that from particle physics today, that we're in a digital simulation. The real war is in other dimensions. We call it spiritual, but that's perhaps a little misleading because we use that term to be so sloppily. You know, how many of you use word processors? Have a computer use word processors? You know, when you're typing, there's other information, like what font you're in, how large a font, what typeface, is it a hard return or a soft return? There's dozens of little codes that format it the way you want it. You don't want to see that. It gets in the way. You're doing your whatever. But every once in a while, you want to do something special, so there's usually a code or a key, a reveal code. When you hit that key in some other color, all the other things show up when it should be, when it's an indent, when it's a tab, a soft tab, hard, or hard returns. All these things you never even think about that the computer has to deal with to format it the way you really want it, right? You see, that's the problem in our life. We don't have a revealed codes key. You see, a key that we push that would show us what's really going on. Maybe it's a good thing. But that's really what Elisha prayed. "Father, show him." And he did. See, our critical resource, you want an intelligent report of the warfare we're in? We'll get into that when we get into Ephesians chapter 6. But the intelligent report involves that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual darkness. But what should we do? Twice, Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The whole armor of God. Twice in that passage, Paul tells you to put on the whole armor of God. I suspect most of us couldn't even list it, let alone understand it. But the seven elements of the armor of God are listed in Ephesians 6. And when we get there, we want to go through this, we want to understand them, because you are not to put on just your favorite pieces, all seven elements, or you won't make it. You won't make it. There were two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel. 19 kings reigned 250 years under seven different dynasties before they went into the Assyrian captivity with no return. The southern kingdom, Judah, had 20 kings that reigned for 370 years. They only had one dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, and of course they went into the Babylonian captivity for a definitive period of 70 years that we'll explore. So we have Judah and Israel, and we have a list of their kings. We won't go through them in detail. There's too many, and we don't have the time. But 1 Kings and 2 Kings cover those two kingdoms. The northern kingdom goes from bad to worse, and from 975 B.C. to about 721 to the Assyrian captivity, about 250 years. The southern kingdom starts, again, at the same time. It goes to 606 B.C., the Babylonian captivity. Most of the kings are bad. There are a few exceptions, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Azariah, but especially Hezekiah and Josiah are good guys in the rather dismal list of the southern kingdom. But again, the Davidic dynasty. David is the standard of measure of all of these guys. God's faithfulness and preservation is the real issue throughout the whole book. The death of Azaziah, Joash is preserved from the usurper's sword by Jehoshaphat. In each of the cases when there's an attempt to wipe out the whole line, some servant hides a baby or whatever, there's always an intrigue that preserves the royal line by God's provision. And childless Hezekiah is under the Assyrian siege, but prays for extra days, and that there's a whole episode there. But one of the most important things we'll look at when we get to Luke 3 is the blood curse that's pronounced upon Jeconiah. God gets so fed up with King Jeconiah that he pronounces a blood curse on Jeconiah and all his descendants, which sounds like a major faux pas on the part of God, because the Messiah has to come from the royal line, but now the royal line has a blood curse pronounced on it. And we'll explain what God, the interesting intrigue that God has anticipated in his program when we get to Luke 3. But you know, it's funny how we ignore object lessons. The history of man teaches us that man learns nothing from history, the observation of Hegel. With the exceptions of Hezekiah and Josiah, the downgrade in Judah continues. They have the northern kingdom as an example that went from bad to worse and goes into captivity. They don't learn to repent on their own. Hezekiah is an exception. He was probably the greatest king since David and Solomon. Manasseh, his son, is the wickedest and longest reigning king of the gang. In fact, he saws Isaiah in half, it seems. So the captivity of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem are emphatically ascribed to the sovereign hand of Jehovah. It wasn't an accident. It was God's judgment that that occurs there. And we'll look at that when we get into the exile. Now, remember I talked about Reuben and Gad and half tribe of Manasseh that settled east of the Jordan, the place that they thought was a pretty neat place, but turns out that it's known, that area that we know today as the Golan Heights. The price of compromise. Well, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are the first to go into captivity in 1 Chronicles 5. 13 years later, the other tribes of the northern kingdom are deported, and the Assyrians seem to be the most inventive of all the ancient cultures of torture cruelties. They would literally skin people alive and do all kinds of things I won't discuss in this presentation. But they did have an interesting policy of replanting their captives to obliterate ethnic identities. There's no return from the exile. Those that were enslaved in Syria were sent in other parts of their empire. Their slaves in other empire brought there. They commingled their slaves directly so they'd have no national identity. And that's why the population in that region after the Syrian Empire were non-Jews called Samaritans. And that's what leads to the Samaritans subsequently, the so-called half-Jew, as some people call them. What about the 10 lost tribes? Everybody talks about 10 lost tribes. That's a non-biblical myth. The Levites in 2 Chronicles 11 emigrate to the south. When Jeroboam takes over and puts into idolatry, the Levites are disenfranchised. They naturally migrate to the south, as do the other believers in the north. The faithful from all 12 tribes migrate to the south. We can presume reasonably that the idol worships of the worshiper in the South, which were, they were politically incorrect in the South, migrate to the North, where idol worship was the end thing. So there's a commingling of all 12 tribes by virtue of their faithfulness to Jerusalem. All of them are freed by the Persians in 536 BC in any case. All 12 tribes are evident in all the post-exile records of the Bible. The 10 lost tribes is a myth. Ezra and Nehemiah is full of those references. The New Testament is James writes his letter to the 12 tribes. And it's Yaakov's letter to the 12 tribes. Well, we've gone through all this, but 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles basically a recap of the same period, but from the focus of the southern kingdom. Pretty much over half of it's been quite parallel. There's a few extra things, all leading up to the Babylonian exile. And so the Chronicles is the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles is the genealogies from Adam all the way through to Zedekiah. And the tribal allotments recaptured. David's reign in Jerusalem is accounted for in the next 20 chapters. Anointed of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord, the Covenant of the Lord, the Temple of the Lord, all these things are detailed. In 2 Chronicles, we have Solomon's 40-year reign and all his glory and all of that. And then the last part of the book is Judah's history to the exile, the division of the kingdom. The 20 different kings of Judah are there detailed, and ultimately their deportation to Babylon, which we'll take up separately in another session. And so is a quick, obviously superficial, but hopefully strategic review of the monarchy from 1 and 2 Samuel through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, a portion of the biblical record that is not just history of Israel, but lays foundation for you and I, as we will review when we get into the New Testament.